At this time, let's turn in our copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 4, and verses 19 through 27. Daniel, chapter 4, verses 19 through 27. And of course, the first 18 verses describe Nebuchadnezzar introducing this dream, this divine revelation that God had sent to him. And now we find Daniel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interpreting the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Let's listen to God's holy word beginning in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field, till 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Now, once again, seeking the Lord's help and blessing, let's focus our attention this evening upon verse 27 of our passage that we just read. Verse 27. Therefore, O king, this is Daniel speaking. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. As we pick up once again in Daniel chapter 4, we find the prophet Daniel having to bring a very difficult message to King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is, of course, the emperor of the known world. He's king over all the earth in terms of the inhabited known world at that time. And he, as the most powerful man in the world, he has become proud, and his nation has become proud. And the empire that he has built has become a stench in the nostrils of the living God. And so God, through the prophet Daniel here, is going to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's troubling dream that he had about this mighty tree that grew up, and just like the Tower of Babel, in a sense, its top was in the heavens, and it was full of might and power and so on. God in this dream has that tree cut down to the stump and has the stump left out in really outside in the wilderness, in the open air, and just drenched with the dew of heaven. And Daniel's going to have to interpret this dream concerning Nebuchadnezzar and his dominion. Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. Because there's a judgment about to come upon Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to be cut down, and he's going to be really given over to some type of phenomenon in his life where his behavior becomes like that of a beast. He begins to look like a beast, act like a beast. He's out in the fields. The dew of heaven is upon him. He's driven out from his kingdom. It's quite an amazing literal event that illustrates what happens when man fancies himself to be God. He becomes a beast. And God gives him over to that type of foolishness. And so we can see among the nations of the world today that just in the psalm meditation, some of the grisly and perverse things that even professing Christian churches, even using that phrase, professing Christian, I guess fairly lightly or broadly there, but even churches are embracing this, much less the surrounding culture, the kinds of wickedness that prevail in the nations of the world, even in our own nation today. We see we're becoming more and more like beasts of the field, neglecting our soul and focusing all of our attention on gratifying our selfish, carnal lusts. And that's really what's pictured here with Babylon, because Babylon is really the head of a statue God describes in Daniel chapter 2, which includes all these different world empires in succession. And we can see the same type of thing even in New Testament times, even in our own day. We look at our own nation, and we see that we're a world superpower and that we have so much influence and we have military occupation of so many locations throughout the world exercising our influence. Our top, in a sense, is in the heavens. So these things hit close to home. And Daniel has a very difficult message to convey to a king that has become increasingly sympathetic to Daniel and to his cause and to the situation of the people of God in exile in Babylon. So, for instance, I've mentioned this a number of times, but in this connection, it's important to remember that in Daniel chapter 1, that when Daniel and his three friends seeking to honor God and refusing the food of the king's table and really sticking their neck out for the principles of the word of God, they're recognized eventually by Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 1, verse 19, the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel and his three friends. Therefore, they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the rest. And so, these godly believers are being exalted, they're being recognized in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar, an ungodly pagan king, but you see a growing sympathy for the cause of God's people. Chapter 2, verse 46, after Daniel interprets the dream involving the great image with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon as the head, which is destroyed by the tiny stone, Daniel interprets that vision supernaturally. Notice verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. So he's going overboard. There's some just ignorance and superstition, but you get the point. He's recognizing, he's honoring Daniel. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. What happens? Says the king, promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. So here he's being sympathetic. Here are godly people bearing witness. We could say the church of that day in the nation of Babylon. And here's the ruler, the executive officer in the land, and he's sympathetic toward Daniel. He's sympathetic. He's giving great gifts. He's promoting him. He made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. So he takes a godly Christian and almost in one sense, almost like second in command. He's in charge, certainly not above Nebuchadnezzar, but he exalts Daniel as chief administrator over the wise men of Babylon and ruler over the province of Babylon. And Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So here Nebuchadnezzar's administration, Bible-believing Christians are rising and taking positions of prominence in his administration. You see it again in chapter 3, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke. This is after the whole episode with the fiery furnace and God's deliverance. What does Nebuchadnezzar say? "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own god. Therefore," listen to the legislation that is enacted by King Nebuchadnezzar, "therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." And once again, the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I mean, they were already over it, but somehow now they're even higher than that. So what's happening here is again and again, Nebuchadnezzar is showing sympathy, if not clear support, for the people of God. He's not converted himself. He's not a worshiper of God. He doesn't have a credible profession of faith. But yet Nebuchadnezzar is supporting and sympathizing with the people of God to the point of making a law that if you blaspheme God, you're going to be torn to pieces. Far beyond anything we've ever seen, at least in recent years, with any type of leader in our own nation. Again, chapter 4, verse 18, just before Daniel is asked to interpret this additional dream, notice what Nebuchadnezzar says. It says, "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you." So again, a vote of confidence for Daniel, a recognition of God himself. He mentions God. Earlier he mentioned the angel that was in the fire, so in a sense he mentions Christ, and here he mentions the Spirit of God. So many things in Nebuchadnezzar that we can appreciate, and no doubt that Daniel would have appreciated. Progress seemed to be being made, and if you look at Nebuchadnezzar, you don't get any sense that this is trickling down to anyone else in the Babylonian Empire. There's no evidence of that. Seems as though Nebuchadnezzar is sympathetic, but if Nebuchadnezzar were somehow to be cut down, what would be the alternative? What would be the alternative? If Nebuchadnezzar was taken out of the way, the alternative, no doubt, would be far, far worse. You're not going to find anybody else in Babylon, very likely, who has anywhere near the amount of sympathy or support. If Nebuchadnezzar is cut down, what do you think is going to happen to the law against blasphemy? What do you think is going to happen to all of the momentum in favor of Daniel and his three friends? What's going to happen? In fact, as you can see, when Nebuchadnezzar's out of the picture, pretty quickly, if you think of the episode with the writing on the wall with Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, by that time, Daniel's out of the picture. Nebuchadnezzar's long gone. Daniel is in utter obscurity. So for Nebuchadnezzar to be cut down and removed leaves an opening for an alternative that is far, far worse, pragmatically speaking, for the people of God. There's no doubt about it. And you can imagine as Daniel's looking at this dream and he knows the interpretation, he sees the divine revelation that speaks directly to Nebuchadnezzar and what God thinks of him and what God's word's assessment is of this man. And the temptation at this point would be what? I think there'd be a couple of temptations. First, there would be the temptation to be upset. God is going to remove Nebuchadnezzar. God is going to cut down Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel would say, Lord, what are you doing? Lord, why are you so worried about this man's idolatrous pride? Why are you so worried about this man's refusal to acknowledge you in a meaningful way as the one who rules and reigns? Why are you so concerned with his self-aggrandizing arrogance? Lord, can't you just overlook that? Can't we just sweep that under the rug? Can't you just ignore that so that we can enjoy all of these pragmatic advantages and momentum in our nation? Lord, if he's cut down and thrown out into the backyard, what's going to happen to the rest of your people in this nation when somebody else takes over who is not sympathetic at all? What's going to happen? It's not an easy message for Daniel to convey. It's perhaps not an easy message for Daniel to really make sense of. Why would the Lord do this? Another temptation would be to dilute the interpretation. Here, Nebuchadnezzar is relying upon Daniel to look at the dream, to look at the divine revelation and the assessment and the verdict from God's throne in heaven. And the temptation would be, well, maybe I'll just sort of gloss this over a little bit. Maybe I'll just dilute this. Maybe I'll take the assessment of divine revelation upon Nebuchadnezzar and well, we'll just fudge a little bit of this and well, God's not so concerned, Nebuchadnezzar. Just keep on. You're doing a great job. You're so much better. You're so much less wicked than the alternative. And so, but that's, you see the temptation there. That's a temptation. It's an obvious temptation. But Daniel is a faithful prophet. Daniel brings the word. Daniel brings God's assessment of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel is not flattered, and Daniel is not a flatterer. And my friends in the church today, we can learn from this. How often do we in the church fail to bring the full measure of God's assessment of our culture and of our leaders because of some pragmatic advantage we might, you know, something we want to get out of a certain political party or candidate, and we just don't go as far as the Bible goes in interpreting God's assessment and his revelation. But Daniel brings this word. Now, what's encouraging for us in this passage is that there's space left for repentance, that there's an opportunity here, that this is a message, as we heard in the Psalm meditation, when God brings these words that seem harsh, you know, Psalm 50, I'm going to tear you to pieces. Nevertheless, he hasn't torn anybody to pieces yet. So that's a warning. It's an opportunity. It's a space for repentance. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, there's really almost two opportunities for repentance. Because here you have the dream, and the dream itself is just a warning of what's going to happen, a warning that he's going to be cut down to the stump. And Daniel, with it, brings interpretation so that he understands this warning, and Daniel provides advice, and so there's an opportunity for the long-term impact of this judgment to be reduced. I think that's what it means in verse 27, by a lengthening of your prosperity. I don't know that it means it's going to somehow delay the tree from being cut down, but somehow throughout the process, the sooner Nebuchadnezzar learns these lessons, the less judgment is going to impact the long-term stability of his kingdom. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 11. If we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. To the extent that we discern our sins and repent of our sins, the consequences are always less, because, you know, the purpose is for us to get the point. So the sooner we get the point, the less this is going to impact the long-term hope of prosperity. That's true for ourselves. That's true for our nation. The sooner we repent, the sooner we can deal, you know, the sooner we can get the spanking from God and move forward. But the longer we tarry in our repentance, the more we treasure up wrath for the day of wrath in history and at the last day. But there's an opportunity to repent just in the dream and the advice of Daniel. But there's a second layer of opportunity, because even when the judgment comes, the tree is not uprooted. The tree is cut down to the stump. And so his kingdom is assured to him. God is going to restore his kingdom. It's not his purpose to permanently uproot him and destroy his kingdom at this point. But there's going to be an opportunity for him to learn the lesson that heaven rules and then be restored. 1 Kings 14, verse 15 speaks of God uprooting the northern kingdom of Israel, which was sacked and destroyed by the Babylonians, the people sent into exile, and it was never restored. It was uprooted. But God's not doing that here to Nebuchadnezzar. So he has the dream and the space of time there. He has the seven times, whatever that means, when he's a beast in the field, to come to his senses. There are many, many opportunities for Nebuchadnezzar to learn this lesson and to repent. That's why Peter says that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. The long suffering of the Lord is salvation. There's much long suffering toward Nebuchadnezzar, and in this case, it does actually lead to his salvation. But what is this advice that Daniel brings? As Daniel's seeking to help Nebuchadnezzar realize what repentance would actually look like, he brings a word of advice. And we saw this morning that Jesus is our counselor. And it was pointed out in our sermon discussion that the word counselor in Hebrew is often used of someone who would advise a king. Well, here Daniel has an opportunity to advise King Nebuchadnezzar. And notice what he says, verse 27, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you." Now that word acceptable means pleasant or beautiful. So Daniel's about to bring a word of repentance. He's about to bring a word of rebuke. He's about to bring some very hard words to the most powerful man in the world, who just tried to, you know, fry his three friends in a fiery furnace. And so Daniel is filled with the Spirit of God, with boldness, and even with confidence that he would even say to someone whom, all things considered, you would expect to be ready to absolutely turn on him and attack him and kill him and take his life in anger, he says, "Let my advice be beautiful to you." Daniel is prayerfully, hopefully looking to the power of the Lord to use this word to bring Nebuchadnezzar to repentance. And I think that's the kind of confidence we need to have. When we bring a difficult word of rebuke or evangelism to someone who's lost in sin, this ought to be our prayer, that our advice would be beautiful to them, something that the world would find ugly and unattractive and offensive. But no, don't let it offend you. Let it be beautiful to you. And I think, of course, Nebuchadnezzar is the author of this entire chapter. And I think it's fair to say that when he eventually did come to faith and repentance, that this advice was beautiful to him, which is why he included it in the passage itself. But there are a number of aspects of this advice that Daniel brings to the king. And again, it forces us to examine ourselves in the church today. What type of advice do we bring to the rulers of our day? Are we bringing advice? Are we doing anything that's going to project and declare the truth of God's word to our civil leaders? God calls us to do that. In fact, God sets an example. He does it in Psalm 2 himself. The Holy Spirit says, "Be wise, O judges, rulers of the earth." It calls them to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be blessed in Him, to kiss Him, and submit to Him in terms of wise counsel. This is the advice of the Word of God for rulers and leaders in this world. Are we bringing that message? And if we are bringing that message, what type of message are we bringing? What are we saying? If you had an opportunity to bring counsel to a world leader in the Western world, to somebody, to our governor, to a Supreme Court justice, to someone serving us in Washington, D.C., perhaps even our president himself, what type of advice would you bring? Well, the first aspect of Daniel's advice is to acknowledge heaven's rule. That's not explicitly in verse 27, but I think it bears it out throughout the entire chapter that it goes without saying that if the purpose of the dream and the purpose of this cutting down of the tree is all to point him to this fact that heaven rules, then that has to be the first aspect of Nebuchadnezzar's response. That he needs, if he's going to reduce the negative impact of this judgment, he needs to learn the lesson that is emphasized again and again in this chapter. If you look at verse 17, it says that this sentence is in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. So not just Nebuchadnezzar, but the living people on the earth. But that's the lesson, that God rules from heaven, that he is the Most High. And you can see this in verse 25 toward the end, that this judgment will occur till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Verse 26, after you come to know that heaven rules. And verse 32, again toward the end, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. So Nebuchadnezzar, who eventually does acknowledge this at the beginning and the end of the chapter, needs to come to a true recognition that God, the God of Daniel, the God of the Bible, is the King of all the earth, and that heaven rules, and that the throne that is most important is the one from whom these angels and watchers have come to make this declaration. Heaven rules. God is on the throne. And as I said, Psalm 2 brings this advice to rulers today. This is part and parcel of the gospel witness from the days of the apostles in the book of Acts all the way to the second coming of Christ, that Christ has inherited the nations, Christ sits on the throne, and he must be acknowledged or he will dash nations and rulers to pieces like a potter's vessel. So Nebuchadnezzar is to believe that heaven rules. He is to confess that heaven rules. In other words, he is to respond in faith. He's to take this message of the God from another world who is ruling and reigning, with whom he had not at all been acquainted explicitly in his upbringing, this God of Daniel. He is to believe God and believe in God and believe in God's ultimate supremacy over all things, and that he in fact is a servant of this God for the good of the kingdom of Babylon. Acknowledge heaven's rule. It's a call to faith. Not exactly the way we would bring that call to faith to someone on the street, but it's a unique situation with a unique object of evangelism. It's a call to faith, no doubt about it. That's how he's to respond. Secondly, verse 27, picking up with the explicit words of Daniel, break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. So he's to break off his sins and his iniquities. Break them off. Get rid of them. In other words, this is a call to repentance. So Daniel's advice to the king is not a laundry list of policy decisions. It's not a lobbyist's donation to his campaign. His advice is to believe and to repent, because his advice is for the spiritual good of Nebuchadnezzar. And he recognizes this perhaps to some extent as he's wrestling with, Lord, why would you do this? Certainly he understands that if Nebuchadnezzar's tree continues to flourish, there may be advantages outwardly for the people of God, but Nebuchadnezzar is going to die and go straight to the pit of hell. And so Nebuchadnezzar needs to be cut down, whatever that means for the people of God. Daniel loves Nebuchadnezzar's soul. And so even though in verse 19, He struggles with this message. He's astonished for a time. His thoughts are troubling him about it. It's a hard message to convey, yet he knows that this is ultimately an opportunity that will be advantageous for Nebuchadnezzar's personal spiritual well-being. He doesn't view Nebuchadnezzar as some sort of chess piece that can strategically help the people of God on his way to hell, but he brings a message that's going to confront him with the Word of God and call him to repentance. Break off your sins and break off your iniquities. This is the same type of response that God expected from the king of Nineveh. Remember, Nineveh was before Babylon. Babylon actually rebelled against the Assyrians. So the king of Nineveh was a king in the capital city of the Assyrian Empire at perhaps the height of its influence. And so it's a very similar situation. Jonah goes there and he preaches repentance and judgment. And we're told in the book of Jonah that chapter 3, verse 8, that the king of Nineveh called for repentance. Stop doing these wicked things against God. They fasted, they prayed, but he also commanded them to stop doing evil things, to repent, to turn from sin. And my friends, repentance involves turning from sin. It involves breaking off your sins and breaking off your iniquities. There is a teaching that is gaining more and more popularity and influence, even among professing Reformed Christians in our day. And it goes something like this, that, you know, repentance is simply regretting the sins that we've committed, crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am," and seeking forgiveness. And yes, repentance does involve those things, but it also involves breaking off your sins, breaking off your iniquities. Proverbs 28:13, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." So Nebuchadnezzar perhaps is the kind of man that if he were asked, "Have you repented?" before his conversion, he might say something like, "No, I haven't. I don't really see a need to repent. I don't really see a need. I don't really see, you know, I've done some bad things, but I try to make up for these kinds of things. I don't really repent." But Daniel's saying, no, you need to be the kind of man who repents. Because the only way you're going to have mercy is if you stop covering your sins and you confess and forsake them. Forsake them. Cut them off. Jesus says that repentance involves even cutting off not just the sins, but the provoking temptations and occasions of sin. That if there are stumbling blocks that cause us to potentially fall into sin, that create extraordinary temptations in our lives, that we ought to even go so far as to cut off our right hand and pluck out our right eye. Cut it off, break it off. Hebrews 12 says that where there are sins that so easily entangle us, where there are weights that hinder us, cast them off, break them off, cut them off. Isaiah 30 says, cast them off, like cast them away like an unclean thing. Cast them away, break them off. Decisive action, not gradual, not delayed, not just an intention or a profession, or, well, it's this sort of appetite type of lust where I feel bad and then when it comes back around, I satisfy it and I go around and round. No, you need to break it off. It's like if your physician discovered a tumor or maybe a cancerous spot on your skin. What do they do when they find that? Whether it's benign or whether it's cancerous, generally they look at that and they say, well, we need to freeze this off. We need to remove this. We need to get that. We need to break this off. Because if you leave this in your body, on your skin, it's going to grow perhaps, and it's going to destroy you. This tumor, this spot, we need to cut it out and break it off. We need to get rid of it. It's going to be your undoing. And there are times, an example would be if somebody's in a sinful relationship, or somebody is engaged in a sinful activity, or perhaps you have an appointment to do something this week. Maybe it's to go see a movie that would not honor God. Or maybe it's to go hang out with some friends to engage in something that would violate the law of God in some way. God says, break it off. You're in a sinful relationship. You're involved in sexual sin. Break it off. Get rid of it. Cast it away. Cut it off. And eradicate it from your life. That's the call to Nebuchadnezzar. In no uncertain terms, break off your sins and your iniquities. And he says, by being righteous. So as I said, it's not mere regret. It's not just feeling bad and saying, look what a poor sinner I am. Yes, that's important. But it also involves being righteous. And that's a good translation. Break off your sins by righteousness. That's helpful. But break off your sins by being righteous. There's a tendency in the church today, because we love the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and rightly so, every time we see the word righteousness, we think this is our justification. Well, here the translators are saying, no, what Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar to do is break off your sins by being righteous. By the grace of God, seeking His grace and relying upon it, break off your sins and live a righteous life. And I know that that's controversial. We don't like to talk about works, but my friends, we're not justified by works, but our sanctification is going to produce works. We're going to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. That was the whole point of John the Baptist himself. That's why he got thrown in prison. Herod heard him gladly and did many things, but John kept harping, you need to break it off with Herodias. You need to cut this relationship out of your life. You're sinning against God. Doesn't matter all these other things that you're doing, break it off by being righteous and doing the right thing and repenting and pursuing new obedience by the grace of God. And Herod didn't like that, and Herodias even more so didn't like it, and John eventually lost his head and gained his crown. But the call here is to bring forth new obedience. Not perfection, not that there aren't relapses, but there's a positive side to this that involves effort, that involves diligent labor to bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in the life of the believer. So it's a call to faith and a call to repentance that involves the pursuit of new obedience. But there's also a phrase here that we can't overlook, and that is that he is to break off his iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. He is to break off his iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Now at this point, we may not know what to do with this. What's being said here? The emphasis has been so God-centered. Acknowledge that heaven rules. Believe. Repent toward God and so on. Be righteous or be just. You could translate that as well. But here the call is to bring forth the fruit of repentance, specifically in this area of showing mercy to the poor. Now again, we might find it odd that the word righteousness or justice is used right next to a reference to mercy. How do justice and mercy go together? Sometimes people say, well, God won't be just with me, He'll be merciful. And there's a grain of truth to that, but really in the gospel, God is just by punishing Christ on behalf of His people, so that He can show mercy to His people and forgive their sins. And so in that sense, justice and mercy work together, but there's also a very important distinction. But when we come to the realm of civil justice, there's a sense in which justice and mercy really go hand in hand. Micah 6:8, what does God require of you, O man? To live justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So there's this idea of living according to justice, but also according to mercy. Jesus says in Matthew 23 that the weightier matters of the law are justice, mercy, and faith. So justice and mercy go together. Psalm 101 verse 1, David singing there of his own kingdom and his household and ordering his civil affairs in a godly way and bringing wrath upon evildoers. He's a civil magistrate there. He says, "Of mercy and of justice, O Lord, I sing to thee." Mercy and justice. Why do these things two things go together in terms of civil justice? Well, the reason they do is that there's a sense in which if someone is being victimized, if someone is being trampled underfoot, a poor and vulnerable person being trampled by the high and mighty and powerful, to bring righteousness and justice, to punish the oppressor, is mercy toward the oppressed. Now, in the gospel, it's the victim, in a sense, the victim of our sin that gets punished with justice on our behalf. It's an extraordinary thing. But in terms of civil justice, it is merciful to enforce the law. It's merciful to vindicate and protect the poor and the vulnerable. And if someone is being victimized, it's merciful to come to their aid. The police in our country, law enforcement, engage, hopefully, in many cases, in mercy. Because if somebody is being harmed, like Moses of old, when the Egyptian was threatening the life of the Hebrew slave, Moses protected him. That's an act of justice, but it's also an act of mercy. So God is calling, through Daniel, calling Nebuchadnezzar to use his office as a civil enforcer of justice to promote equity and fairness and thereby mercy toward the poor. And the reason for this is that in Babylon, some of the characteristic sins of that nation involved injustice and cruelty to the poor. So, for instance, one of the greatest sins of Babylon was imperialism. Imperialism. Babylon, as we saw with the Tower of Babel, they weren't content to just enjoy God's blessing within the borders that God had assigned to them, but they decided to be an international bully against other nations and to use their military might to oppress other smaller nations. You see, the reference to the poor here is not necessarily the poor Babylonians, although there's an element there, but the poor throughout the world who were under the iron fist of this world superpower, this world empire. The poor, the vulnerable, that Babylon was trampling underfoot throughout all of these poor and weak nations. Babylon was an imperialistic international bully. And you can see that throughout the Old Testament prophets. For instance, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6, "For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." They're setting up military fortifications, setting up kingdoms and forcing nations to pay tribute and all of these kinds of things in nations, in places where the real estate just quite frankly doesn't belong to them, but they're bitter and hasty marching throughout all the earth, setting up their troops in nations that God has not given them the power of the sword over. He goes on, "They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves." So there's this sort of blind patriotism, the dignity of this world superpower trampling the nations underfoot. "Their horses are swifter than leopards." Verse 9, "They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold." So they're basically conquering and manipulating one small, poor nation after another. You see this as well, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 14, as he's bringing this rebuke of the king of Babylon. Chapter 14 and verse 4, "That you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, 'How the oppressor has ceased.'" He's an oppressor. His nation is an oppressor. His empire, his soldiers are oppressive. And verse 6, he who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, that's Babylon and that's King Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah 51, verse 13. O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come. The measure of your covetousness. So there, what's the sin of Babylon as a world empire imperialistically coveting this nation for its natural resources, coveting that nation for its strategic geographic position on the map as they're fending off other threats to their world dominance? So you can see that Babylon is imperialistic. They're trampling these poor nations underfoot. Verse 34 of Jeremiah 51, listen to this. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, this is actually God's people speaking of his destruction of Judah. He has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. In other words, he just drained Judah of all of its resources, even men like Daniel, the best and the brightest from these nations. He's just sucking them up like a vacuum cleaner back to Babylon. He's just drawing them magnetically back to Babylon to serve in his kingdom so that all the most gifted and educated people from these other nations, it's just draining those, it's a brain drain, they call it in our own day, but draining all these people out of their own countries to his world empire. And this is Israel, Judah, lamenting this. He has swallowed me up like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has spit me out. He's just feasted. He chewed them up and he spit them out. That's his regard for these tiny nations and their resources. And he just tramples them underfoot on his agenda for the world. That's Nebuchadnezzar. And that's his imperialistic bully-type agenda. But Babylon was also known for other ways of victimizing the poor and the vulnerable. For instance, they're known for their cruelty to those who are most vulnerable. We think of Psalm 137, which speaks to us of the way in which Babylon treated the infants and the pregnant mothers who were with child and the infants as well, when they ransacked the kingdom of Judah. We're told, verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who, and how did Babylon serve this poor nation, vulnerable nation that was under its fist, the nation of the Jews? Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. That's Babylon. Cruelty to infants. Cruelty to the most vulnerable. Cruelty to the elderly as well. Isaiah 47 and verse 6. Speaking of Babylon, God said, well, speaking of his people first, I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance, that is Judah, and given them into your hand, that's Babylon. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. So you can see Babylon, they're treating infants with disrespect and with violent cruelty, dashing them to pieces as if their life didn't matter. And they're doing the same to the elderly, putting a burden on them instead of taking care of them, loving them, looking after them with affection. They just put a burden on them and reject them. The same is true of Babylon's treatment of women. Lamentations 5 and verse 11. Speaking here, Jeremiah, concerning the sacking of Jerusalem, they ravished the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah. So these poor, vulnerable women in these conquered nations, is there mercy? No. There's cruelty, there's rape, there is utter bloodthirsty injustice against the poor, and the vulnerable. We could go on and speak of Babylon's economic manipulation, Isaiah 21, verse 2, speaking of them as treacherous and dishonest in their business deals, and how the Lord views false weights and measures and economic manipulation, currency manipulation, all of these kinds of things as an abomination in His sight, to the detriment, in almost every case throughout history, of the poorest and the most vulnerable. So my friends, as you look at Babylon, recognize that Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the Roman Empire, the United States of America, whatever nation or superpower or empire that you're thinking of, many of these things apply, even in our own day. And God rebukes through Daniel civil leaders who perpetuate this unmerciful treatment of the poorest and most vulnerable in society. And we live in a nation that slaughters infants. We live in a nation that puts a great burden on the elderly, forsaking the biblical duties that we have toward our elders, toward our grandparents and great-grandparents, in so many cases even in the church, just putting a burden on them or viewing them as a burden and just casting them off into isolation. This is the nation in which we live, and I don't need to tell you about the human trafficking of women and children and the ravaging and rape that goes on every single day in probably all of our zip codes all over the country. We need to recognize repentance for Nebuchadnezzar and for Babylon and for the United States of America and for anyone in public office involves actual change to help the poor by enforcing justice and equity. We're not talking about social justice the sort of way that it's defined today, but real justice, equity and fairness and protecting of life and liberty and property and all of these kinds of things. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is called to do. It's part of his repentance. And I think as Reformed Presbyterians, this rebukes us because there have been movements in our denomination in the past that have focused so much on the acknowledgement of heaven's rule. We need to have an amendment to the Constitution to recognize Jesus as King. And you get the sense that that's it. We just put the name Jesus Christ into the Constitution and abracadabra, we're a Christian nation. Not at all. There must be a breaking off of the sins of the nation and of the iniquities of this country. There must be a being righteous in the sight of God according to the law of God. And who's going to benefit when we implement, by God's grace, biblical laws and biblical policies? Who's going to be liberated? Who's going to benefit? In almost every case, it's the poorest. It's the most vulnerable. It's those who have been trodden underfoot among the nations that have been imperialistically ravaged, and even within domestically, the citizenry as well. This is God's call to repentance, not just in name only, but in practical biblical legislation. And Daniel concludes by saying, perhaps. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, here's an opportunity for you. And if you pursue this faith and repentance, you've already stored up. You're already going to get a spanking. We know this, you know, in terms of disciplining our children. There may be a punishment coming, but there's a way for them to handle that punishment in a way that really smooths it out quite a bit, as opposed to increasing their guilt through further rebellion. He says, if you repent and you believe and you change, perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Perhaps this will not be as painful in the long term for your kingdom. Perhaps your prosperity will be lengthened. And my friends, just in closing, that's what we seek in our own day. The king of Nineveh, he said, perhaps, peradventure, God will relent from this calamity that he would bring in 40 days on Nineveh. Perhaps. Perhaps the United States will not be utterly destroyed like so many other world empires and superpowers throughout the West or throughout the world in world history. Perhaps it'll just be a cutting down to the stump. Perhaps it'll just be a chastisement and we'll get the picture and we'll humble ourselves. Perhaps. There's not necessarily a guarantee, but I think everything we know about God in the Scriptures, Jonah certainly expected God to relent if Nineveh repented, and I think we can say that there's a strong sense of confidence here, though God can do as He pleases, that if we as a nation repent, that God will bring restoration. And that if we as a nation day by day continue in our sin and in our injustice and in our pride and trampling underfoot so many throughout the world, then it's going to be a lot worse. And that's something even for you and I at an individual level. If there are sins, you say, which sins? Examine yourself. Say, if there was one sin in my life that was going to just utterly cut me down to size, if it were exposed or if it were to continue to grow at its current pace, examine yourself. Think about it. What would be the one sin in your life that would bring you down, that would cut you down to a mere stump? Deal with that. Break it off while there's still time. Seek the Lord while He may be found, and your chastisement will be nothing compared to what it will be if you continue. Seek His mercy, seek His face, and you will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, You rule. You are the King. You have sovereign divine authority, and You have set Your Son at Your own right hand, who is the King of Zion, who rules over all things for the good of His church. We pray that You would enable us as the people of God, for judgment starts at the household of God, that You would enable us to set an example by breaking off our own sins, cutting them off, freezing them off, casting them off, that we might enjoy Your blessing and so be a blessing to this nation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.